Well, please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark. We begin this morning what will be a somewhat lengthy series of studies in Mark's Gospel. And my reason is very simple. I'm increasingly concerned how poorly we as Christian believers know the Gospels. I think some of us know Paul's letters tolerably well. Perhaps we've even memorized some of Paul's briefer letters. But I'm not sure we're as well acquainted with the Gospels as we should be. There is an initial thought that the Gospels are basic life-instructing teaching on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But we really get into the meat of what it is to live the Christian life in Paul's letters. I think, personally, that is profoundly wrong. The Gospels are profound in themselves. And as we shall see, they are not biographies of Jesus. They are theologically constructed evangelistic tracts, bringing us into the very heart and glory of the grace of God in the giving of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we read the opening 8 verses of the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." When Mark wrote his gospel, he was doing something that no one had ever done before. People had certainly written about great figures, for example, Julius Caesar. But no one had ever written a gospel. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as I said in my introduction, are not mere accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They're not biography by any stretch of the imagination. What then are these four gospels? Well, very simply, they are theologically constructed evangelistic tracts. The Apostle John puts it most memorably towards the end of chapter 20 of his gospel. "These things are written," he said, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These are not dispassionate, mere historical accounts of Jesus' life. The four Gospels are out to get you. They are out to win you to faith in Jesus Christ as God's Messiah, Savior, King. Now, you will perhaps know that each of the four Gospels begins differently, strikingly differently. Matthew begins his gospel with Jesus' Abrahamic and Davidic lineage. Why? Because he is writing to Jews and for Jews, and he wants to locate Jesus within the line and lineage of Abraham and David. Luke goes even further back because he wants to emphasize the universal appeal of Jesus. Luke is more directed towards the Gentile world. And so he traces Jesus' lineage back to the fountainhead of humanity in Adam. Luke chapter 3. John traces his gospel beginnings even further back than Luke. He begins his gospel with the memorable words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word, who was with God in the beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us." And Mark, you'll notice, begins his gospel in a strikingly different way from Matthew, Luke, and John. He begins his gospel by telling us that the good news that he is writing about, which is what gospel is simply good news. That the good news he is writing about is all about Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark, right at the outset, is telling us that the gospel, the good news, is not good advice about how to live. It's good news about a person. It's good news about a person, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, when I was at primary school in the East End of Glasgow a long time ago, I remember being taught that a sentence comprises usually, if not invariably, with a subject and a predicate. Most usually there's an object as well, but you don't need the object for the sentence. A sentence comprises a subject and a verb, a doing word. But in the opening verse of Mark's gospel, there is no doing word. There is no verb. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not a sentence. Why? Because it's a title. It's not a sentence. It's a title. The opening words are a title announcing starkly and boldly the theme of Mark's gospel. Here's what you need to understand, Mark is saying. What I'm going to write about, this good news, is all about Jesus Christ. We should pause for a moment, I think, simply to remind ourselves of what perhaps many of us already know, at least in our heads, that the message of Jesus is a message of good news. Good news, the first movement of the grace of God to a fallen world is good news. Yes, there is bad news, there is dark news. But as John, in his third chapter, puts it so remarkably and so magnificently, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The great initial movement of God is a movement of good news. What exactly is this good news? Well, we shall see in a later week, but just to preview, look down to verses 14 and 15. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, saying, "Here is the good news of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." In other words, the good news centers on the coming of a king and a kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. The good news is that God has come in person to reign and to rule and to establish his reign and rule in the hearts and lives of men and women. And this is what the two quotations from Malachi and Isaiah, as we'll see in a moment, are announcing. The good news is all about the coming of the Lord. And if you know your Bibles at all, you know that the whole Old Testament looked forward with ever-increasing anticipation to the coming of the Lord. From the very moment God announced in the Garden of Eden that he would raise up one from the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the whole Old Testament has this air of expectation and anticipation about it. Wherever you read, if you're reading rightly, you're breathing in the air of expectation and anticipation. When will this one come whom God has promised would crush the head of the serpent? When will he come? Who will he be? How will we recognize him? What will he come to do? Mark's gospel is his answer to that question. And the opening 15 verses introduce us to the person who is both the subject and the content of the gospel, and to his mission. Let me say just one other brief thing by way of introduction. You'll notice verse 1 begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." If we were to fast forward to chapter 15 of Mark's gospel, some of you will remember that there the centurion who was responsible for seeing Jesus crucified on the cross makes this remarkable declaration: surely this was the Son of God. And this is what's called an inclusio. Chapter 1, verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," Mark announces. And then later on in chapter 15, towards the end of his gospel, you have the centurion saying, "Surely this was, and it should be, the Son of God." The syntax and the whole way the New Testament Greek operates tells us it's the Son of God. There is an inclusio, "Son of God," says Mark. And look, even a Roman centurion confesses it and acknowledges it towards the end. So let me look at these opening verses just very briefly this morning. Three things I want to notice with you. First, Jesus' promise coming. Secondly, Jesus' prophetic forerunner. And then thirdly, Jesus' unique ministry. First of all, verses 2 and 3, Jesus' promise coming. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, do you see what Mark is doing here? He begins his gospel by immediately setting Jesus in the wider context of the Bible. And the two quotations are from Malachi, first of all, and then Isaiah. Well, if they're from Malachi and Isaiah, why does he just mention Isaiah? Now, there are many reasons why. It could be that Isaiah stood at the head of the scroll of the prophets, of which Malachi was a part. Or it simply could be that it's the Isaiah quotation that most is significant for Mark. And so he just mentions Isaiah and introduces it from Malachi. There are many different ways to understand this. But what we see right at the outset here is that God's ultimate and final word to his world is not through simply another prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And the next few words in Malachi 3 read, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus is not another prophet in a line of prophets. He is God's final word to humanity. He is the Son of God, the eternal God made flesh. God has come in the person of his Son to speak his last, his best, and his final word to humanity. And this is what the Christian church needs absolutely to affirm unambiguously, unashamedly, confidently, gladly in the face of militant Islam. Jesus Christ is Lord. And to him alone, will every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. In the past, as the letter to the Hebrews begins, in the past God spoke in many different ways and at many different times through his prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Now the quote from Malachi chapter 3 is actually very striking. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. The Lord Jesus Christ has not come to pat us on the back. He's coming to search the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. He's come as a refiner's fire to search out and to initiate the judgment of God in humanity. He's not coming to pat you on the back. And that should give us all pause for thought this morning. That God sees and knows your and my every thought. He is not blind or inured to who you are and what you are. God sees and God knows. He is the one who penetrates the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And Mark is speaking here, of course, of John the Baptist, who has come to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. He is the forerunner who has come to announce that what God had long promised, he has now in his own Son, the Son of God, come to fulfill. And then we read in verses 2, really through 2 through 7 of Jesus' prophetic forerunner. God's messenger who came to prepare the way for the Lord is John the Baptist. And the quote from Isaiah 40, which you find in verse 3, the quote from Isaiah 40 describes him as a voice of one crying in the wilderness. John was a messenger. There is much that can be said about John the Baptist. Jesus himself said that no one born of woman was greater than John. But how does the Bible describe him? A voice crying in the wilderness. And you'll notice that this word wilderness is mentioned not only in verse 3, but picked up again in verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Now this would have great significance for many of Mark's readers. The wilderness was one of the great pivotal moments in the life and history of God's people. They'd been rescued out of Egypt. They had come into a wilderness, and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because of disobedience. The wilderness was, in a sense, God's judgment on them, but it was also, in the mercy of God, a prelude to bringing them into the land of promise. And it is significant that John is in the wilderness, the place where God again and again met with his people signally, even in their rebellion and disobedience. God did not give up on them. They may be his wayward people, but they were his people. And John is in the wilderness, and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance, do you notice, for the forgiveness of sins. That is to say, he is calling people to a baptism that would signify and symbolize heart repentance. Now, what I find so striking here is this. John is preaching to the covenant people of God. He's not preaching to uncovenanted Gentile sinners. He's preaching to men who had been circumcised, to women who belong to the covenant community, who confess God to be the true and living God, who believed in the inerrancy of God's word, who believed in the mighty acts of God in history. And yet John comes proclaiming to them a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, isn't that striking? Let me try and contemporize it a little. John is preaching to church members, and he's saying to them, do not trust your church membership. God looks on the heart. Do not trust your covenantal privileges. God looks on the heart. Do not say to yourself, as Matthew elaborates in the third chapter of his gospel, oh, we are the children of Abraham, because, John would say to them, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The great sin of God's old covenant people was trusting in covenant privilege, and not in the God who gave them covenant privileges. And that's a danger in this congregation, in Reformed churches throughout the world, that we trust in our Reformed history and heritage and conviction. God is able of these inert pews to raise up children to himself. God help us if our confidence is in our Reformed heritage or in our Calvinistic doctrines. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If your hope before God is not securely rooted and centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ, if he is not himself your only hope and all other things you count but dung, yes, including your Reformed heritage, you are on the high road to hell, not to heaven. And these people came flocking out to John, we're told. We're told that all Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan, to confess that, yes, we have turned to God from our sins. But did their lives subsequently show that their repentance had been genuine? My dear friends, all the evangelical language in the world, all the Reformed doctrine in the world, all the Reformed history and heritage in the world, is no substitute for a new heart that loves Jesus Christ and that trusts him alone to make you right with God. And then we're told this little cameo about John. He was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt round his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. There were protein and carbohydrates in his diet. There was a balanced diet. Locusts and wild honey. Why are we being told these little incidental things? Well, simply I think Mark is saying John was a true prophet. He lived simply. He lived before God. He was not known for ostentation. There was nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing outward to attract you to John except he was a voice from God. Isn't it remarkable that the Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected by men? That his appearance was such that people looked at him and saw little, if anything, to attract them to him. There was nothing of the celebrity about the Savior. There was certainly nothing of the celebrity about John. But what's the most significant thing we are told about him? He preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." He proclaimed the superiority of Jesus Christ. And that is the principal mark of an authentic gospel minister. He preaches the superiority, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He makes himself nothing and makes Christ everything. But that's not simply true of a gospel minister. It's to be true of a Christian believer. And it is to be the principal mark of an authentic Christian church. A church is authentically Christian when Jesus Christ is given the preeminence. And that's what we need to ask ourselves here. And not be seduced into thinking that as long as our confessions are in order, and you know I'm a confessional Calvinist to the core of my being. But how easily we can be seduced, as the history of the church tells us this, into becoming preoccupied with confessional orthodoxy and all the time missing what the true heart of a church is, the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our worship, in our service, in all that we are. And then thirdly, Jesus' unique ministry, verse 8. John says, "I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." What is this baptism with the Holy Spirit that John speaks about here? Well, we can do no better than quote the words of our Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, in Acts chapter 1. While Jesus was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In other words, John looked forward to the day when the Holy Spirit would come in a new and dramatic way to the church, to the people of God. Now, the Holy Spirit was present in creation. The Holy Spirit was active in saving and sanctifying believers throughout the whole Old Covenant period. But with the coming of God's Son into the world, a new day was dawning. A new era was coming to the birth. And this is what Pentecost is all about. Let me be absolutely clear. Every Christian, from Adam to the present, has been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. There are no first and second class Christians, those who have the Spirit and those who don't. or those who have the Spirit a little and those who don't. There are no first and second class Christians. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, Paul wrote to the Romans, you have not Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is speaking to Spirit-indwelled believers. And yet he says, not many days hence, what John spoke about will come to pass. The Holy Spirit will come. So what's going on here? Jesus is speaking about the new era that has dawned with his death and resurrection. The Spirit of the risen and ascended Christ has been poured out on the church. Remember Acts chapter 2? The Spirit comes with such power that these once fearful, trembling disciples are transformed into bold, courageous ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Peter, who had denied Christ 3 times, preaches before thousands and calls them to repentance and faith. And multitudes turn through Peter's preaching, who had so recently denied the Lord of glory. I baptize you with water, John is saying, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In a new way, the Holy Spirit would come upon the church to transform it and empower it. Now, as we close, let me simply ask a question. What is all this to say to Cambridge Presbyterian Church this morning? Perhaps it asks us this question. Have we begun to realize the power that dwells in the life of our congregation? Look at the transformation of these disciples. We say, well, that was then and not now, and that was them and not us. Should that be how we think? When Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 1, a church that he had spent 2.5 years in, teaching them day by day by day. Do you know what Paul prays for that church? That they might know the power that is among them. Do you, do I, do we remotely live as Holy Spirit empowered believers? Does our church shout out to people as they come among us, this is a people powerfully indwelled by the Holy Spirit? But what John says here also speaks to those of us who have not yet turned from our sin to God. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was saying to these people, your great need, notwithstanding all your covenant history and privilege, your great need is to have your sins forgiven. Your great need is to turn to God, for that's what repentance is. It's a turning from sin to God. Or better, it's a turning to God from sin. Have you turned to God? Have you felt the sinfulness of sin? That sin is not only a bad thing, and even a wicked thing, but that sin is against God, will shut you out of heaven and cast you into hell. These are momentous things, aren't they? And yet Mark says, this is good news. Because the good news is this, God has sent us a Savior to deal with our sin. That's the great thing. That's the great thing to hold on to. Not that you're a sinner, but that God has sent you a Savior. May that be the truth that burns in all our hearts this morning and causes us to say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that He didn't leave me in my sin, but sent me the glorious good news of a Saviour.